We're in the book of James. Rejoice, be glad. We've moved out of the Old Testament. What?
I like the Old Testament.
You like the Old Testament. All right.
I'd rather be in the New Testament.
Well, our opinions are clear. That's good that there's a balance within our force in the Farrell family. There's the Old Testament, New Testament balance. We are in the book of James, contrary to Hattie's desires, but in favor of Claire's. So, I am excited about this for a number of reasons. The book of James, I guess, in my life as a disciple of Christ, as a follower of Christ, James had a very central and important role. And in high school, when I was kind of growing in understanding of this being my own faith and something I had to choose to continue to follow and direct my life with, James was a book that I was in on a regular basis through a Bible study I was a part of in high school. And so the book of James has been really important in forming kind of my understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And so really practical book, much different than going through an Old Testament passage where, you know, we're looking at a long narrative story of maybe multiple chapters and then trying to distill that into, you know, some sort of comprehension or how we apply this, you know, 4,000 years later or whatever. James is speaking to a church, is speaking to people who need advice about how to follow Jesus in the midst of, really, in their case, persecution. And so James is a very good book and very pointed. It's one of the books that has the most imperative statements of any book in the New Testament. Like, it is literally just telling you, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. Some have considered it like a wisdom book of the New Testament in that there's not a lot of, like, he's a little scattered in terms of his writing of things, but he's just sharing out of his heart to the people that need to hear, you know, that have been scattered out of Jerusalem by persecution, what they need to hear to follow Jesus. You know, this is, we think this was written around 40 AD, okay? So 40 to 50 AD, that's like 10 to 20 years after Jesus has died and risen. Okay, so this is very soon after Christ rose is when we think this was written. And so, you know, the church is very, very new. You know, we're getting close to 10 years old, you know, and we're trying to figure out, imagine this, like the first time ever having churches or following Jesus in some way or fashion. James is describing to people how to do that. James is uniquely positioned to describe this to people because he's Jesus's brother. The truth is, okay, there are some things to really digest from the fact that James is Jesus's brother. First of all, it didn't go very well all the time. In fact, sometimes it went kind of awkward, and sometimes it went downright bad. So a couple of passages where James possibly was involved, likely was involved, Matthew 12, 46 to 50. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, if you were actually his biological brother or mother or sister, then it, you know, it could be that you would feel a little bit of offense, you know, at the point of where you're trying to figure out who this Jesus is and what is he actually doing. What does it mean that he's the Messiah? Does that mean he just rejects us as his family? He'll never come talk to us? Kind of an awkward moment for the family. Nonetheless true. John 7, 2 to 10. Later, you can see the tension between he and his brothers changes and develops even more. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed him. Okay, so you got to hear the brotherly tone in there. They are egging him on. Okay, they're saying, if you say you're this Messiah and you can do these works here in Galilee, why don't you go before all the people in Jerusalem and show your works there? If you're so powerful or so amazing, why don't you go and show yourself Jesus? I mean, that's kind of the tone that they would have with him. They don't believe in him yet. They're goading him on. And Jesus says, my time's not come yet, but your time is always here. In the snarky brotherly way, probably. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about its works that are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, this is funny because the next verse, it says, after he says this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly. So, my time has not yet come is like, I'm going to go up in like 5 minutes. What he's truly saying is that my time to be revealed is not yet come. But I mean, feel how like, you know, you find out Jesus is there, you know, the next day or that day that he actually had come up. There's some tension between the brothers, okay? They're trying to understand this. They're trying to come to grips with who Jesus is, their brother, the whole time. Just as everyone else is, they're doing it from family distance, which is different than neighbor distance and stranger distance. It's very close, and sometimes there's a lot of friction. And so James, the brother of Jesus, is the writer of this book. Now, if James had, you know, come to faith in Jesus later on after, you know, seeing him grow in these ways and having these moments of, like, tension maybe between them, you might think he'd be proud of it. You might think, you know, in terms of writing to somebody and speaking on authority and demonstrating where your authority comes from as a speaker, you might say, James, brother of Jesus. Right? I mean, I'm his brother, so you should probably listen to what I say. If you're going to list out your credentials, which is what you typically do in a letter like this, you say, I am so-and-so, and this is my credentials, to demonstrate why it is important that the person receiving the letter listen to what you have to say. James doesn't do that. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He takes no pride in his position next to Jesus in family descent. He takes pride, rather, in his service to the Messiah, King Jesus. A servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James, of anybody, has been watching Jesus closely since he was a boy. Just like Michael said, right? He's fallen around, fallen into water when Jesus is walking on it and all that. And he's been the one that's been watching. If anybody knows the character of the Son of God, it's his brother who grew up under the same roof as him. Yeah, he probably didn't believe he was all that growing up. There probably were times of tension where it was like, golly, Jesus never does anything wrong. You know? But he saw it, and he saw it was genuine, and he saw it was true, and he saw he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so James has the perfect perspective to show us what it is to be a disciple, someone who follows in Jesus' footsteps. He was the closest to Jesus of anybody in terms of seeing his life grow up. As I've read through this first chapter, it reminded me some of, now this is going to be obscure to you and I haven't talked about it a whole lot, but we talked through some discipleship shapes a long time ago. Like, I remember doing like a square and a semicircle. Some of you remember this. And a hexagon. And there were some different shapes that we used to describe what it is to be close to Jesus. I think of James as the square, which is like the primary box of following a leader. There's four steps to following someone. The first is that I do and you watch. The second is that I do and you help. The third is that you do and I help. And the fourth is that you do and I watch. There's this square that we're always going around in as we follow people. And hopefully we're also leading people in that same little square, doing and watching and helping and doing and watching these things. And so James, I can just see him, right? At some point, he's just watching, like, what is the deep water into wine? He's walking on water, okay. Also, my brother, kind of annoyed with him. You know, like, and eventually, he's come to this place where he is doing, and Jesus is watching. He is the one saying, okay, guys, I've seen how it is to follow after God. This is how you follow after God. I've seen it firsthand. I rejected it for a time, and I believe it now. And so do this, and do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. Literally, imperative after imperative after imperative, James lines out for us. So I think of that square when James is describing things to do. James is a disciple of Jesus, not just the brother of Jesus. He's a disciple of Jesus, a follower of him, and has turned his life over to Christ as Lord. In this book, he's writing, as it says, to the tribes in the dispersion. At this point, we haven't had like a debate over Gentile versus Jew, really. It's literally just like the followers of God are primarily Jewish. And at some point, there will be this argument of Gentile versus Jew. But at this point, we don't think that's really come up in a major way. So he's writing to the 12 tribes, that is the new and developing new Israel, the new people of God. And these people have been sent out in dispersion because of persecution in Jerusalem. Think of Saul chasing off the church and Stephen getting stoned in the book of Acts. Like those things were happening, and now James is writing to all those people that were scattered out all around the area. So that's kind of the context, right? These people are being chased for what they believe in. And so it's under that context that James writes this, starts his letter with this very easy to digest, simple statement. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, James? I've just been run out of my home in Jerusalem, and I'm on the run trying to provide for my family, and I don't know where the next thing is going to happen. Count it all joy. I know that each of us hear that statement at times in our lives, and we say, count it all joy? Are you serious right now? This does not feel joyful. I mean, our world might look at that statement and say, that is very odd. We're dealing with a world who has a widely documented increase in depression and anxiety right now, widespread racial and political divides happening in our country, and the advice from the Bible is, count it all joy, my brothers? When you meet trials of various kinds, count it all joy. I was listening to a podcast that my father-in-law had actually sent to me, and it's with a counselor named Henry Cloud, who wrote a book called Boundaries, very good book about relationships. Highly recommend that book to you if you haven't read it. But they were interviewing him about kind of how we respond to one another in a pandemic world, in this world that we're in right now, in this highly anxious, highly, you know, dealing with depression and division environment. How do we deal with it? And one of the things he said was a very simple statement, but is true in the course of God's plan and history. God does not waste a pandemic. He doesn't waste a pandemic. He doesn't waste one single trial in your life. Every single trial he is bringing to your good. God works all things to the good of those who love him. So yeah, count it all joy in various trials. God has a purpose in it. And it's very hard to see sometimes. This is very hard to see sometimes. But God is at work in you. And in this, in the midst of this, he is perfecting and completing and making sure that you lack nothing, letting your steadfastness have full effect as your faith is tested in trial. I should say that it's my understanding that and belief that God doesn't desire disease. God doesn't desire unrest and war. God doesn't desire division. God doesn't desire those things. Those are happening as a result of our fall. As a result of our sin, these things are happening in our world. And we have to deal with them for the entirety of our lives. And people have had to deal with them for the entirety of their lives. The people in Jerusalem here that are being run out of their homes, we're having to deal with this broken down world of division and brokenness. God's desire is for our completion, our perfection, and our wholeness. And in the midst of a reality where we do face division, where we do face difficulty and circumstance and disease and all these things, God is using all those things that do exist and that we all have to deal with. He is using and transforming each and every one of them for his glory and for your good. And so I was thinking about this morning, and, you know, in a months down the road when we jump back into the Old Testament are talking about the conquest of the land, you know, sometimes the wall falls in your favor. Okay, I mean, this thing fell over, and now, you know, we're happy with this. This is beautiful. I'm glad for this wall fall. It's good. But we're going to be looking at Jericho, and there's a woman there named Rahab whose wall fell. And that wall fell in her favor. Could you imagine what's happening around her? Her whole city is being just falling down at trumpet sounds, but not her house. Because she looked at what the Lord was doing with his people and said, I believe in those guys. I'm going to follow their God. Something's happening over there. You don't just walk through the Red Sea and, you know, drown the entire Egyptian army. She knew that their God was God. And trusted. So yeah, James says, count it all joy, brothers. We meet trials of various kinds. And as difficult as that statement is, it is true. And sometimes truth is hard to hear, hard to feel, hard to apply. But it's no less true that God is producing completion and perfection and lacking of nothing in you in the midst of every trial that you walk through. He doesn't waste a pandemic. We go through these seasons in life, and again, this is another shape that I was reminded of, where we're either being pruned and abiding in the Lord, or we're being grown and fruitful in the Lord. And there was this semicircle that we described of the seasons of life that you go through, and you just sort of wane back and forth, sometimes within weeks and sometimes within months and sometimes within years of God's drawing you back and pruning and having you abide with him and having you changed by your circumstance or whatever, and then pushing out and growing and being fruitful. And there's this constant kind of swing back and forth that we find ourselves in our lives. And that's true in trial too. If he has you in a season of trial, he's doing something with it. He's not just purposeless in it. He is using it for his glory and for your good. So seek what God has for you in your trials and be joyful because God has purpose in it. Be joyful because, you know, when a pandemic like this comes and when the threat of death comes on a believer, we can have joy. We know what happens when the end comes for us physically. We know. We're in the arms of Jesus Christ. We are worshiping him at his throne. Praise God, we are done with this world as it is, and we're with the Father in heaven. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. There is an eternal end that God has bought for us with his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is good. Next, Paul says, or sorry, James. I'm so used to Paul in the New Testament. It's not Paul, it's James. Wow. James says this in verses 5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For no one who doubts, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You can start to see as James writes through this, it's like he's writing a thought and then he jumps to another thought and jumps to another thought. It's not like this well-written out treatise as we kind of talked about on Thursday. It's not just well thought out and planned as some of Paul's writings are. It's just kind of like, okay, I need to tell him this. And then, oh, that reminds me, I need to tell him this. Oh, I need to go back to that other thing and remind him about that. It's kind of a little bit disjointed in that, but you can see the connection. He's saying, count it all joy, brothers. And if you're thinking about that, okay, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? Well, okay, right, I understand. It might be hard to understand how you can have joy in trial. You know who you should talk to? You should ask God. So that's his next thought, right? Ask God. If someone lacks wisdom, if you lack wisdom in understanding how this trial is going to bring joy in your life, there's someone you can talk to about that. And in fact, he wants you to talk to him about that. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. God gives generously without reproach. The heart of the Father is to provide everything we need to face everything that comes our way. Anything that comes our way, God wants to provide for us to walk through it. That's his desire. He's not holding back selfishly, you know, some capacity for you to walk through this life. He is ready to help you. Ask him. Ask him with confidence. Ask him with faith for help. Sometimes we ask and it's almost like, you know, if you remember me, you know, it'd be great if you could, you know, spend some time over here, be helpful, you know? No. God says, ask me, believing that I'm going to answer you. Ask me, not doubting that I don't hear you or something. Ask, believing, just like you believe that Christ saved you, ask me for help. James describes the person that doubts as we pray as one thrown in the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And it makes a lot of sense to go that extreme with it because if you think about it, like, okay, later on in service, we're going to gather around tables and we're going to pray for one another in another church and another nation. You know, if we don't believe there's power in that, if we don't believe there's actually something happening there, then what are we doing? Right? We're wasting time, really, if we're sitting around just kind of like talking to each other about this and not believing that God is acting, then we're just wasting time. God says, pray and believe that I'm going to answer. Don't doubt and be thrown in the waves and wind. Believe. If you talk to me, then believe I'm there. It's a simple connection, but sometimes we forget it. We're just kind of like, okay, I'm just kind of sharing this emotionally, and here it is. Not believing that God is hearing me and wants to respond. And so when we pray, don't just pray just sharing feeling. Pray believing God is going to answer. The tough part about this often is that we like to pray with an answer in mind. Like a specific answer in mind. Like right now, our family is praying for a 2016 Honda Odyssey EXL with 35,000 miles on it. Maybe 35,500, you know, for $10,000. You know, I mean, like, we're praying with a very specific thought in mind if we're asking God for that, right? I can't ask God for exactly that. Unless he's like, hey, you need to ask me for exactly that. Like, he might tell me that, and I would do that. But unless he says otherwise, pray, not with an answer in mind, pray with his answer in mind. Pray knowing that he has an answer for you, and it is better than the one you thought of. Because usually when we pray, we're like, God, I need you to help with this. And really what I need you to do is do what I want you to do. Be great. And then I would feel good. If you did what I wanted you to do, then that would be good. But a lot of times, that's not how God answers us. And so if we're going to ask God for wisdom, why don't we let him provide the wisdom and not worry about the good or badness of the answer being dependent upon what I receive? Ask, not with the answer in mind, just ask. Ask like Jesus taught to pray. Again, I was reminded of one of these shapes. Sorry. They're helpful. What can I say? There's a hexagon shape, six sides, right? That describes the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray. Ask God. He knows what you need for your daily bread. He knows exactly what to give you. He knows that the people of Israel, all they needed was manna from heaven and water from rocks. They didn't need anything else they were asking for. Don't ask for wisdom with an answer in mind. Ask with the Father's heart in mind. His heart is to provide everything we need to face everything that comes our way. Ask him to answer you. Don't answer for him. Well, I know on Thursday we read on through verse 18. I was actually kind of considering stopping earlier, and we are going to stop earlier. I'm not going to go through the whole of verse 18. We'll do that next week in preaching. So I know it's going to be weird. We're going to use the same passage twice in Bible study. But I'll tell you, I've listened to James a number of times, and the more you stew on it, turns out, the more it helps. So we're going to study chapter 1:1-18 again on Thursday, and I'll preach the second half of that next week. But we're going to wrap up at this point. So a few things for us to go with. If we're going to follow Jesus like James did. Don't follow Jesus in order to, you know, earn status. James didn't care about his status. And James could have said, James, a brother of Christ Jesus. But he said, James, a servant of Christ Jesus. Follow Jesus in humility. Model your life after him and follow him like James did. Watching. Waiting. Seeing if this is true and putting it into action. Once James got to know that Jesus was who he said he was and walked uprightly the way he said he did, and there was no shadow of turning in Jesus himself, in fact. James can testify to that better than anybody else because he grew up in the same house as him. So model your life after Jesus and do so in humility, not trying to earn for your own self, but rather just to know the Father's love for you. Second, as hard as it is, seek joy in trial. And it's just a juxtaposition, right, to even say those words, joy in trial. The statement shouldn't exist, but God says it does exist. Joy in trial. Seek that. God is doing something with everything you're walking through. Every single thing. It might not come in your timing, might not come today or tomorrow, might not come in years. I don't know his timing for the trial that you're in, But let me tell you, there is joy in your trials. And it's specific to you. It's personal. It's completely personal. The Father who wants to provide everything we need knows exactly what you need and knows exactly how it's going to be fulfilled in you the best. It's deeply personal. He loves you for who you are. And so seek His joy in your trials. He knows exactly what you need. Our sanctification, our perfection and completion and lacking of nothing, is completed by our steadfastness in trial. We're all going to face trials. It's life. This is a broken world. But our following after Jesus is going to be completed by our steadfastness in those trials, our faith in Christ in those trials, our comprehension that He is bringing joy to us in the midst of those things, in those trials. And finally, ask Him for help and believe without expectation. He's ready to answer our prayers. He's ready to act on them. And I'll tell you, every single time that I talk about this, I don't know how it works, and I don't need to, because God is so emphatic that we pray for each other and that it's powerful when we pray for each other that I don't even have to know how it works. Ask in faith, without doubting, that God has an answer, and that answer is better than your answer. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that You speak directly and clearly to us. I'm so thankful for Your word that we can go through vast narratives of the experience of the people of Israel and be enriched by that and challenged by that and encouraged by that and such miraculous stories that are there. But God, I'm also grateful for a book like James, which just lines it out to us bluntly and plainly. And even with hard truths, Lord, we're just thankful that He speaks what is true. And so, God, we ask that You would help us to count it all joy in the midst of trial. We ask that You give us faith to believe You will respond to our prayers and not doubt. And we ask, Lord, that You would make us humble, that we would follow after You with a spirit of humility, as James did, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May You have the glory and honor in our lives and in this city, in our families, in our friendships, in our places of work. May You use all these things for Your glory and Your good, and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.